a 2001 book entitled Codebreakers, The Inside Story of Bletchley Park, the author makes the following statement. In the present context, I would define intelligence as the method of employed by Sherlock Holmes, not the sleuth on the trail with his magnifying glass, but the intellectual sitting quietly and consuming his ounce of tobacco. It means reviewing known facts, sorting out significant from insignificant, assessing them severally and jointly, and arriving at a conclusion by the exercise of judgment, part induction, part deduction. Absolute intellectual honesty is essential. The process must not be muddled by emotion or prejudice or by desire to please. The skill is largely innate, but can be sharpened by a course of rigorous academic training. The Americans, and this guy's writing as a Brit, remember, talk about intelligence analysis and analysts, and the terminology is crossing the Atlantic. It is not ideal, since the process is as much synthesis as analysis. This author is talking about the history of this particular agency that was formed during World War II in order to crack the codes that the Germans were using to communicate their intentions across their vast military empire that was expanding across the world. What he's saying is that when you think about gathering intelligence and you think about deciphering codes, you have to realize that it's a complex and rigorous study, and it's something you have to come to objectively, but it's also something that requires a bit of a gut feel. C.S. Lewis said something very similar when he was talking about doing theology. In fact, he applied it even to the way that we study and understand the Lord through prayer. He said, quote, "I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand." Unquote. The argument is that sometimes good things come by the hard work of digging in to really understand what it means. I would argue that if we apply that same principle to the parables of Jesus, we're going to have a better understanding of what they are. Because I think the main point that is being made by the gospel writer in this entire section that is quoting Jesus is that parables reveal and conceal. They do both. They are designed to reveal something to certain people in a certain context and actually designed, believe it or not, to hide something from other people in another context. It's like a code that a military uses to communicate to their own forces, but to hide it from their enemies. If we can approach the text this morning with that sort of mindset, I think we're going to have a better understanding of what Jesus is doing here and really for this whole section on the parables. The title for the message today is Wheat and Weeds. The text is Matthew 13, 24 to 43. And the point again is that these parables reveal and conceal. Let's just go through this text. And by the way, I don't really have much of an outline for you today. I have a slightly modified translation that's in the bulletin, so you can follow along with that. That's what I'm going to be using. And we're going to take this a little bit out of order just so that we can keep the units together and understand it more clearly. To begin with, what I'd like you to do is drop down to verse 31 of the text in front of you, and we're going to look at this as really the intro, sort of the capstone to this section on the parables. Notice what he says. He presented another parable to them, the kingdom of the heavens, and that's how it ought to be translated. It's a plural there. The kingdom that is right now in the heavens. The kingdom Jesus spoke about when he said to the disciples, this is how you pray. Pray, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom that exists already. The kingdom that Jesus reigns and rules from. The kingdom that exists in the heavenlies. The kingdom of that heavens, as it is manifest and inaugurated in the world, one day to be fully consummated and realized That is the one that is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when grown, it is taller than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. Jesus is comparing the kingdom to a mustard seed, a tiny little seed, that when planted, grows and becomes so large that it basically takes over everything else. It goes from being extraordinarily small to being extraordinarily large. In fact, the comparison between the size of the seed and the size of the plant is meant to be dramatic. It's meant to stand out. Anybody in those days who had seen a mustard seed grow into a tree would get it. It would be very obvious. But they also, remember, had a very, very deep rooting in the Old Covenant Scriptures. I mean, the average person who was listening to Jesus that day, even in the crowd, would have had a seminary-level education in the Old Testament. I would contend that the average person who just walked about Galilee in that day quite literally understood the Old Testament Scriptures better than some seminary professors do today. This was something that was written essentially in their native tongue. It is something that they were raised with every day in the synagogue schools. It is something that was impressed upon them every Sabbath when they gathered. It was the very height of ambition to become a rabbi, to be able to then teach this to others. So they were steeped in it. They knew it. And so when these words were used by Jesus, it would have made them think about many other examples in the Old Testament. Let me give you two. They're there kind of in that footnote. In Ezekiel chapter 31 and verse 6, we read this: "All the birds of the sky nested in its branches, and all the animals of the field gave birth beneath its boughs. All the great nations lived in its shade." Now, this is a statement by Ezekiel to Egypt about Assyria. This isn't about Israel. But the very same language is being used. When we're talking about the way that a nation spreads out and becomes influential, it is described as a tree. There's another example I could give you, and that is in Daniel. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit was abundant, and on it was food for all. Wild animals found shelter underneath it. The birds of the sky lived in its branches, and every creature was fed from it." This isn't speaking about Assyria, but speaking about Babylon. Daniel, remember, has the vision of the statue with the different kingdoms: Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Rome. I mean, like, all of these kingdoms are envisioned in various ways, in this case, like a tree. Here's the point. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of the heavens comes as something very small, very insignificant, but it grows slowly but relentlessly into something that will spread across the entire world. Now, there's another parable he gives, verse 33. "Then he told them another parable. The kingdom of the heavens is like leaven that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until all of it was leavened." In those days, you didn't really mix yeast into the bread-making process. What you did was you took a piece of starter dough, and you would put that inside a large batch of dough, and over time, that would ferment the entire loaf. And in order to communicate just the size of this and the impact of the spread, he says it was a 50-pound lump of dough. That's a lot of dough. It only takes a couple of pounds to provide enough dough to give enough bread so that we here can gather together and take some for communion. 50 pounds of dough would have fed, they say, over 150 people. And in those days, your main food was bread. Your main food wasn't meat. Your main food was bread. I mean, give us this day our daily what? Bread. It doesn't say give us this day our daily, you know, sirloin. Bread was what you ate. And so the idea here was that this would have fed a large group of people. The picture is of a woman who is basically putting this starter into the dough so that she can make bread to provide for a multitude of people. And Jesus says the kingdom of the heavens is like that too. It's like a mustard seed that starts really small and it grows really big. And it's like a little piece of starter that eventually works its way through the entire batch of dough, fermenting the entire thing. Those represent very simple parables that say a great deal. But they are bookended by a conversation about a much larger and a much more well-known parable. So let's look at that now. Go back to the beginning in verse 24. He presented another parable to them. The kingdom of the heavens has become like a man having already sowed good seed in his field. The imagery here is a past tense. So what you need to see is that the man has now already done that. He's come back in. He's already put the seed in the field. And he has sown it, and it is good. I really like the way that this word is used here. It's a word, callous. It means that it is good to look at. It's good after you evaluate it. You would pick that seed. Of all the seed that he could have put into the ground, he chose that seed. It looks good on the outside. It's different than the other word for good, which I put there in the reference to Matthew 12:35. The other word for good is the word agathos. It's where we get the name Agatha from. And that means intrinsically good, internally good, universally good. Jesus is saying here that this person who is sowing the seed isn't sowing seed that is intrinsically good. Like, it's not holy seed. It's just seed that if you were to choose some to plant, you would choose it. It looked like it was right. It looked like it would work well. It didn't look to be mixed in with anything else. It looked pure. It looked separated. And so he plants this, but verse 25, while people were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed zizanion. That would be the literal translation. Or darnel, as it's often known. And they sowed this among the wheat. Now, in those days, darnel was outlawed in the Roman Empire because darnel was a weed that grew up looking just like wheat. It grew up side by side at the same time, at the same rate, with the same size, and you couldn't tell the difference up until the very, very end when the wheat bore fruit, but the darnel bore nothing. In those days, one of the things that you would do to destroy your enemy was to destroy his way of feeding himself, which would be to sow weeds in among his crops. And this actually happened. And Jesus is saying that's essentially the way you can understand what's going on in the kingdom, as he will describe it in a few moments. But this darnel was sown among the wheat, and this person went away. And when the plant sprouted and produced grain, the darnel also appeared. The landowner's slaves came to him and said, Lord, didn't you sow good seed in your field? They come to the landowner. This is a word that is made up of two Greek words, house and despot, house leader, house ruler. It was used to describe the person who owned the property or the person who managed it. It was used of men. It was also used of women. Whoever was responsible for overseeing the slaves and overseeing the product. And this here is what's going on. And they go to this man because they work for that man. And they say, what's going on? Didn't you sow good seed? They weren't accusing him of sabotaging his own flock or his own field. They're saying, we don't understand. It's not like you to have chosen bad seed. So what happened? Verse 28. An enemy did this, he told them. And they respond by saying, so do you want us to go and gather them up? You want us to go out there then and maybe we'll get down and we'll try to discern, you know, what is wheat and what is darnel, and we'll just pick out all the darnel. And he says, no, there's no point in doing that. Because in doing so, you might gather up and uproot the wheat. You see, what happened was the root systems, they would grow together. The root systems would intertwine. So when you pulled up one of the darnel, you would also pull up the wheat by the roots and you would ruin both. And so the master of the house says, no, there's nothing we can do right now. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the darnel first and tie them in bundles to burn them, but gather together the wheat in my barn. Brothers and sisters, one of the things we have to do when we're looking at the parables is be careful not to mix parables, not to take one word out of one parable and say it means the same as the word in another parable. It's kind of like when you mix metaphors. Have you ever heard somebody mix metaphors? It's really funny when they do that, but it doesn't make any sense. And so when you mix a metaphor or you mix a parable, you can confuse yourself. So I want to draw that to your attention because here, when he talks about the harvest, sometimes a harvest is a really good thing. He says, remember to his disciples one time, just look, he says, the fields are white for what? Harvest. And then he uses the same word harvest here, and if you're not careful and you import the one into the other, you're going to get a misreading, a misunderstanding. This harvest is the event at the end of the age when the Lord comes to judge the living and the dead. This is a major eschatological kind of event. This is something that is dramatic. And so the attention focuses on that because you see at the end there is a tying up and a burning and there is a gathering together into a barn. Now this is kind of how the story ended for the crowd. Remember, in those days, the crowd and the disciples are set apart. So the crowd, that's the large group that's always out there waiting to hear whatever Jesus has to say, watching the miracles, getting healed, being fed. But they're contrasted with the disciples who are usually in a closer proximity, like in the house. And so now Jesus is out there and he has said everything he's going to say, but it's essentially in code. They haven't deciphered it yet. They don't know what it means. And then he goes into the home to talk to those he's going to decode it for. Look at verse 36. Then he left the crowds, and he went into the house. His disciples approached him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the darnel in the field." And he replied, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed, these are the children of the kingdom. The darnel are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Therefore, just as the darnel are gathered together and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom all who cause sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Let anyone who has ears listen." Fascinating, isn't it? I mean, Jesus goes out from the crowds that were so large, remember from last week, that he had to back up and stand in a boat so that he could somehow reach them by projecting his voice into this natural amphitheater that was around him. And now he has retreated with his disciples into a small little home, usually just sort of one room, and they are pressing in to have him explain what he meant. And you and I are listening in. You and I are on the outside. We're eavesdropping and we're listening in to Jesus decoding the parables so that they become words of life to his disciples. This is an awesome privilege, so listen carefully to what Jesus would teach us. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, verse 37. Let's just go through this and understand it. The Son of Man was the favorite term Jesus used to describe himself. And when he said the Son of Man, he meant two things by that. He's drawing from the prophet Ezekiel, where Ezekiel would oftentimes refer to himself as the Son of Man, which simply means a man, a human man. And he's drawing from the visions of people like Daniel, where the Son of Man is seen returning on a cloud in judgment. And when Jesus says, the Son of Man, you are meant to see those two ideas come together. What about the Ezekiel idea? The Ezekiel idea is that he really is the Son of Man. He really is a man. He really is a human. Remember, Jesus was sent by his Father in agreement within the Trinity to take on human flesh in order that he could die. And the way that we need to understand this is we can go all the way back to the curse that was described that when somebody had committed a capital offense in the Old Testament economy of the Israelite people, that after they were killed, their body was sometimes hung on a tree. And that body hanging up there was meant to be a sign that this person was cursed, and it was a warning to others. And then we fast forward to when the children of Israel are wandering in the desert, and they have rebelled against God, and he sends snakes into the camp to bite them and to kill them and to punish them. And as a way to mitigate against their suffering, he says to Moses, make a bronze serpent and hang that serpent on a pole or a tree or a cross. And all you have to do is look at it and you'll be healed. Because that serpent represents the curse that was being killed on that cross. The curse is being killed on the cross. And so when you look to the cross that kills the curse, you get healed. And that's what Jesus says to Nicodemus, who was an Old Testament expert, when he tells him that everything about him is about him, Jesus, being one day lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness in order that he might die, in order that those who look upon him and put their faith on him will not die spiritually. And then we get to John 3:16, which says that in this way God loved the world. Which way? That way. By sending him to come to be the curse for us so that we could become the righteousness of God, so that anyone who puts their faith in him will have everlasting life from above. Now, if that's new to you today, I just want to encourage you that that's the very hope that we preach here every week. That every time we gather together as Christians, we remind each other of that hope, that our sins have been forgiven and that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, that his active obedience, his obedience to the law in everything has been given to us, so that when we stand before the Lord in the great last day of judgment, he will look on us as the law breakers that we are, and say, but your punishment has been paid by another. And he will look upon us as the law keepers that we are, but not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And all of that is tied up in the idea of him being the Son of Man. Now, that wasn't known to the disciples yet. They were going to learn that as this unfolded. But for us, on this end of it, we can see it clearly. So be encouraged today. If you are a Christian, your sins have been forgiven. Your heavenly Father loved you so much that within the Trinity it was agreed upon that this, the second person of the Trinity, would take on human flesh and die so that the punishment could be paid and then live the perfect righteous life and give it to you as a gift of free grace when you put your faith in him, so that you will one day hear, well done, good and faithful servant, because of what he has done. Well, he continues, the field is the world. May we just stop for a moment and remind ourselves that the field is the world. Underline that if you haven't already. I know sometimes this is presented as if the field is the church, as if there are wheat and tares in the church. Well, there likely are wheat and tares in the church, but that's not what you get from this text. What you get from this text is that the field is the whole world, meaning that within the whole world, there are some who are wheat and there are some who are weeds. And so within that context, now it makes a little bit more sense because he says, the field is the world and the good seed, these are the children of the kingdom. The darnel are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So let's understand this. You've got the world, and in the world, you've got two kinds of people. You've got people who are from their father, God, and people who are from their father, the devil. You've got people who are considered to be wheat and people who are considered to be weeds. Now, let me ask you a question. It's not a trick question. How many people start off as wheat? Answer, zero. Nobody starts off as wheat. The reality is, Jesus says to us, we are all born into sin and we are all sons of our father, the devil. He says that elsewhere. We are all sons of our father, the devil. So before you were converted, before you were saved, before you were redeemed, I was a son of my father, the devil, which means that my life is a representation of this darnel being planted as a weed in the world. Are we clear on that so far? This is super important. Because this parable has been used for a lot of purposes that I don't think are what our Lord intended. Now, who are the wheat? The wheat are those who by God's grace have heard and believe the gospel and are then converted, and the illustration is that we bear fruit. So the great hope in this text, the great glorious hope in this text, is that God is in the business of converting weeds into what? Wheat. What are we praying for with unsaved friends and family members? We're just praying that God would change them, praying that God would convert them, praying that God would make them into what He wants them to be in terms of the wheat and not the weeds. So the world is in view here. I'm not even going to talk about the church right now because it's just not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the whole world. And that means that as we move forward into the world with the gospel, as it grows slowly and almost imperceptibly like that mustard tree, as it grows slowly and permeates everything like that starter into the dough, that God will be pleased to use people like us to preach the gospel and see the conversion of those who were sons of their father, the devil, converted and adopted into the family of God and become sons of God. Isn't that an awesome thing to be praying for? It's so good. Now, let's keep going. Jesus huddling in with his disciples, explaining this to them. He says that the harvest is the end of the age. There are several examples in the New Testament that we can go to that talk about the end of the age. There is the age that is now, and there is the age that is to come. This age is an age that is rapidly coming to a close. Jesus says that we are in the end times. The end times were the times since he has arrived to today. It's been a long period of time, but they have been the last days, the end days. And this age that we are in right now will one day come to an end, and it will come to an end with a rather great and significant judgment. The harvesters at the end of this age are the angels. Revelation chapter 14, verse 19 says this, "So the angel swung his sickle at the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath." It's powerful imagery. Now, once again, we're mixing metaphors. We're talking there about grapes, and we're talking here about darnel, but it's the same idea. These angels that come, these messengers of God, and that's the only thing that a word angel means. Angel means messenger, and they come, and they are the ones that are entrusted with the responsibility of separating wheat from weeds and of cutting down these grapes of wrath, as they're called, and putting them into the winepress of his wrath. They're the ones responsible for that. We're not the ones who go out into the world and try to discern the difference between wheat and weeds and make judgments. And so when Jesus explains this to his disciples, he must summarize in verse 40 by saying, "Therefore, just as the darnel are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age." He says, don't worry, at the end of the age, when the messengers of God come, when the Son of Man returns, there will be that great dividing. There will be that great separation. And there will be the judgment. And all will be done righteously and perfectly, because verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather, note this, from his kingdom. This means that within his kingdom, that is spreading across the world in its inaugurated form, there will be pulled out of that these ones who cause sin and those guilty of lawlessness. The imagery is that of a purging and a purifying of an existing kingdom. Verse 42, "And they will then throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Once again, you see here the metaphors piling up. Earlier, when we were looking at the verse in Revelation, it was called a wine press. Here it's called a furnace. I don't think we need to get overly wrapped up in the details of specifically what is being said. In either case, it's clearly a place of judgment. And in this case, talking about the furnace, it's a place of weeping, a place of wailing, a place of torment, and of gnashing one's teeth. Have you ever wondered what it means to gnash your teeth? I read this one thing recently by a commentator who wanted to argue that it shouldn't say gnashing of teeth, it should say chattering of teeth, as if you were just sort of outside in the cold. Well, you know, here it means gnashing, and the gnashing is grinding, and the grinding in Jesus' day is an image of regret, an image of regret. Picture that person just grinding their teeth in regret, fully aware for the first time of everything they rejected, of everything they turned their back on, of every potential opportunity there was for forgiveness, for fellowship, for knowing the love of God in an intimate way. So there is the punishment, the weeping, the torment, the suffering, and then the regret of the knowledge of what has been missed. And he describes that as a furnace that just burns them up. But the righteous, they are the ones who will shine like the sun. I love the way this is described. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, it says they shine like the heavens. In Revelation 22, 5, it says the glory of the sun, S-O-N, the sun, the glory of Jesus, kind of reflects off of them. And this is why we say that the moon shines, but the moon doesn't really shine, does it? The moon has no light on its own. The only reason the moon appears to shine and appears to give light, it is reflecting the light of what? The sun. And so here he says, they then will reflect the light of the glory of the sun in their Father's kingdom. They are no longer sons of the devil. They are sons of their Father, sons and daughters of God. And that's the case even now. Even now in the world. You say, well, what is the practical implications of this, John? Well, here's how it breaks down for us. Consider Philippians 2:15. All of this is done for us so that you may be blameless and pure children of God, there's our word, who are faultless in a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine like stars in the world. What's my encouragement to you today? Take a text like this and just say, obviously, as those who have been converted, those who are the wheat, those who are the fruit bearers, those who are the ones who are supposed to reflect the glory of the sun, God, may it be that I can shine like stars in this world. Can I shine enough to point people to you, to what you have done in my life, to what you've done for me, to how you've changed me? Of course, we go out into this world filled with weeds, and we desire that they would see the difference in our lives and they would ask us about the hope that is within us. And maybe as we direct them towards their only hope, which is in God, they too would believe, and they too would then become a child of God. Just a quick word to parents, that's really what we do as we're raising our children, isn't it? It's not our job to evaluate our children from an early age to try to determine, are you a weed? They're all weeds. Listen, we love children here. I love the fact that our church has about as many wheelchairs as it does high chairs, but we have a mixed congregation of old and young, and the young are very young, and the old are very old sometimes. You knew I had to say that. But when you look at the young, it's so easy to look at their precious smiles and think, well, they're just so wonderful. And yet at the same time, remember, they're the world that is meant to be evangelized, that is meant to be pointed to Christ, that because they were born with a sin nature, they are born in need of conversion. And so one of the most precious things you can do as a family, moms and dads, is to be present and pick up the task and the work of lovingly presenting to your own children what it means to shine as a star in this world in order to present to them regularly and faithfully the hope of the gospel. Amen? And for those of us that have raised our children to adulthood now, it's our responsibility to come alongside you and help you and encourage you and pray for you. And I hope that for those of you that are in that category, you would hear that today and would be faithful to do that. Well, he ends by saying to his own disciples, let anyone who has ears listen. He says to them, brothers, you hear me? You hear what I'm saying? The 12 that had been chosen, the other disciples, men and women who had gathered with him, who were helping to support the ministry, he says, do you hear me? That echoes down to today, and I say to you, beloved church, do you hear him? Do these words resonate with you? Are you hearing what he's saying today? If you're hearing it, may God use it to encourage you and to challenge you and to make you desire to obey him even more. There are some things to remember. I've given just five here, and we'll wrap up with this. Number one, the slaves of God are not discerning. Now, these slaves pictured earlier in the parable, they weren't discerning enough to know if it's wheat or if it's weeds, and so it is not our primary responsibility to be about that task. It is our responsibility to preach the message that turns the one into the other. Secondly, from the parable about the seed, know that the growth of that seed is slow, but it is unstoppable. Be encouraged that this gospel, while rejected, is unstoppable. It is spreading. It is moving throughout the world. It will one day be represented in a kingdom in which all the nations will come and find their safety. Number three, the secrets of the universe are revealed here. One of my favorite parts of this whole text comes earlier when the text is read and is said to have been fulfilled when Jesus makes the following statement in verse 35. I will open my mouth in parables. I will declare things kept secret from the foundation of the world. These are the secrets of the universe. This chapter, by the way, and I wish I had time to get into it. I don't have time this morning. But this is a quote from Psalm 78. And Psalm 78 is this, it's a long psalm. But it's this fascinating psalm about a transition of power. It's a fascinating psalm about when God takes the tabernacle from Shiloh and from Ephraim, and he takes it away, and he gives it to Zion, or Jerusalem, and the tribe of Judah. It's a transition of power. He's taking it from one and giving it to another. And I think Jesus is drawing upon the understanding of these Jews, and he is inferring for them, if they can hear it and see it, the same thing is happening now. Jesus is stealing away. Remember when he bound up the strong man and stole and plundered his goods? He is stealing away from the devil, from his enemy, from the Father who is planting these evil ones. He is stealing that away. There's a transfer of power. There's also a transfer of power from the religious leaders who wanted to hold the people in bondage. And he is saying, I have come, and everything is going to transfer from them now to me. And he is declaring that to them in parables as a way, this is amazing, of blinding the eyes of those who reject him and blinding the eyes of the religious people who thought they were greater than him. And he is taking his kingdom. He is here to establish and to take his people to himself. It's awesome. Number four, the Son of Man loves converting weeds. Son of Man loves converting weeds. It's what he does. He does it through the message of the gospel. We were all that way. Some of you have had the privilege, I think it's a privilege, you had the privilege of living long enough as a weed to remember what it was like to be one. And I've heard your testimonies. A dear brother, a member of our church, sent me his testimony just this week, and I read it with such interest because he understood what it meant when he was a weed. He knew what it meant to reject the gospel. Some of us, on the other hand, are blessed to have grown up with the gospel clearly preached. We don't even really remember when we started believing in it in a truly converting way. But no matter what, whether you believed the gospel really young or you lived your life for quite a while before you were converted, we were all at one point those weeds, and by the grace of God, we are now bearing fruit. And then finally, remember, the angels of God are awaiting deployment. They are awaiting deployment. The angels of God, they are all part of squadrons that are awaiting the word to go and to return to this earth and to separate the wheat and the weeds and to do the very judgment of God. It is coming. Looming over all of this has been said today. I would say to those of you who are not Christians, to those of you who have not put your faith in Christ, beware, because you must understand that the other half of this story is equally true. that while Jesus said to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3 that he hasn't come into the world at that moment to judge the world but to save it, when he ascended back to his place on the throne in his kingdom, overseeing everything that is unfolding on this earth, the next time he comes back, it is to judge. And it will be with his angels. And he will gather up the weeds to burn and the grapes to crush. And if your faith is not in him, you will be swept up with your father, the devil. And so I would appeal to you today that if you have never made that decision to put your faith in Christ, may today be the day. You might ask me, well, what do I have to do in order to make sure that I am not counted among the weeds? My answer to you is nothing. Nothing that you can do. It's all what he has done. It's an act of faith. It's not an act of cleaning yourself up. In fact, one of the songs that we sang earlier today, it's one of my favorite. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and weary, sick and sore. That's the condition you come in. And when you do that, you will find a Savior ready, willing, and able to save. In a moment, I'm going to invite those of you who are believers to come forward and to receive the bread and the cup that are here to represent a reminder of what was done for us in Christ. And as you do, I hope that you're encouraged. I hope it's a time of happiness for you because you realize that you have nothing to dread when he returns. And may it also be a sober time for you as you call to mind all the times that you have failed him since the last time we were at this table, and just remind yourself of his forgiveness. Ask him again for the strength to obey and the desire to live in gratitude for all that he has done for us. And then remember those who have not yet done this and pray that God in his grace would convert them even today. Father, we thank you for your word and for this lesson. Thank you for this powerful truth and just for how clear it is to us. Thank you for giving us essentially the way to decode what is being said in these parables. Thank you for revealing that in this world that you created, in this world that you sovereignly oversee, there are still acts of spiritual terrorism being committed on behalf or against you by your enemy. That there are still sown into this world every day the weeds, children of the devil, that each and every one of us were because of our sin nature. And yet, thankfully, every single day, there is the work that only you can do, changing them from one to the other. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace and the patience to be faithful in regularly presenting the simple truth of the gospel that saves, and then trusting you for the results. Remind us that it is not our job as your servants to go out and to do the judging. That will happen, but vengeance is yours. In the meantime, let us live lives of humble, quiet, patient obedience. And allow us by the power of your Spirit to bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.